have been looking at this issue of Christian nationalism, going all the way back to the very beginning, talking about a whole spectrum of views that Christians have discussed on the role of government or the relationship of government to the church, and moving from that, talking about the recent discussions about what a Christian nation might look like, or whether or not we should be advocates for such a thing, and Christian nationalism, we defined, according to Stephen Wolfe, a Christian nation operating as a Christian nation, self-consciously identifying and then operating that way. And then we have debated whether or not that is something that we ought to be pursuing, whether or not it is something that it aligns with the Scripture, and then out of that discussion, whether or not it's something that the Scripture points us to as our work. And we've largely concluded that it's not. Our work is to proclaim the gospel so that God can make other Christians, and then if He chooses to make Christians by the preaching of the gospel, and a nation becomes Christian, well, that's His doing. But we have no control and really no implicit or explicit strategy to do such a thing. And a nation can't be a Christian nation without regenerate people. And so whether you are a Christian nationalist or not, you must accept that premise from the Scripture, and it doesn't really change what we ought to be about. That's generally been our take on this entire thing. We looked at it biblically, we've looked at it philosophically, we've looked at it biblically, we've looked at it historically, and arrived at that conclusion. And then last week we spent some time thinking about the second century church as its own unique thing, because they were living in a time that's perhaps similar to our own, where they were in a religious and socially diverse empire, and yet by completely Christian and completely peaceful means, they changed that entire empire. And they did it without a megachurch, and they did it without a podcast, and they did it without a TV program and a publishing, well, I shouldn't say a publishing house, they published a lot, but they did it without, you know, major cultural engines, you might say, in the sense that we normally think of it today. And in the midst of all that, they were having their property seized, they were being imprisoned, they were being tortured or threatened with torture, they were being prevented from gathering for worship, and it didn't generate from them rebellious attitudes. It didn't force them into an anti-statist position. They weren't disobedient to authorities or disrespectful to authorities. In fact, if anything, they demonstrate exactly what Peter calls us to do. And I think in examining the first or second century church, they have seemingly taken the instruction of Peter to heart and implemented it exactly as he told us to do. I'm going to read to you a couple sections that I referenced last week, but just to remind us, in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and appraise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Or he goes on to say in chapter 4, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of suffering, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. He says down in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you might that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rest on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So this is the instruction given to by Peter. And as I said, I think the second century church took it to heart. They spoke the truth, but they spoke it, and they spoke it boldly, but they always spoke it in love. Their focus was not on debating the best forms of government. I don't know of a single document from the second century that debates the best form of government. They spoke about the government in the sense of it being accountable to God. They spoke directly to the emperor, reminding him that he is accountable to God. But what they debated was not the best forms of government. What they emphasized was the best citizens. That was all of their focus. Who makes the best citizens? And over and over and over again, they would draw attention to this in the things that they wrote. We started to see some of this last week. I was going to read to you a few more passages. One from, I think you pronounce this, Athenagoras of Athens, when he writes to, in a document, he says, Who are more deserving to obtain the things they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase and addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. So here it's very honorable as he speaks to the emperor, but he's saying that we as Christians are deserving of your protection and of your respect, because why? We support you. We actually support you, pagan, idolatrous, unbelieving emperor. Aristides, which I also read from last week, writing in 124, he writes directly to the emperor. And in his letter to the emperor, he says, Christians are just and good, and the truth is set before their eyes, and their spirit is long-suffering, and therefore, though they know the error of the Greeks and are persecuted by them, they bear and endure it, and for the most part, they have compassion on them as men who are destitute of knowledge. On their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. And when it happens that one of them has repented, he's ashamed before the Christians of the works which had been done by him. He makes confession to God, saying, I did those things in ignorance. He purifies his hearts, his sins are forgiven, because he committed them in ignorance in the former time when he used to blaspheme and speak evil of the true knowledge of Christians. This, as I said, just seems to be demonstrating exactly what Peter talks about, honoring the king, living a life that is above reproach, living in a way that is honorable before the Gentiles and putting them to silence. Tertullian, later on, I'm sorry, one more passage from Aristides. He says, They abstain from all impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love that they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, but walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. Tertullian later writes, It is mainly the deeds of love, so notable among many, to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves, that is the Greeks, are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves would sooner kill than to die for one another. So when the early Christians made their defense of Christianity, they weren't excessively or even particularly critical of the way of governance or even the people. They celebrated the regenerative work in the heart of Christians and promoted the fact that they were, in fact, the best citizens of the empire. They were the ones that ought to be most recognized. Now, that might strike some people as hubris and would probably be ridiculed by the world today as maybe arrogant. But it is the truth. That is a biblical worldview. We understand that regeneration makes you a new creature in Christ. And we, on one hand, should not be bashful about stating clearly what the Bible states clearly. That when God regenerates someone, He fills them with His Spirit, He makes them after the likeness of Christ, that they live in a way that is at least better aligned with God's law, that reflects His glory to some extent. And if they don't, they have no grounds for calling themselves a Christian. So we shouldn't be bashful about speaking that truth. But of course, I know why we are. Partly, you know, obviously because people don't want to endure the vitriol that comes against you anytime you speak of Christ. But more importantly, it's the fact that churches have been hypocritical. That there are lots of people who have gone under the name of Christ who have not lived that way. And that in itself is a problem that needs to be addressed by the church. In other words, we need to do what Peter eventually says, that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God or in the household of God. It's time for us to clean up our own act to make sure not so much that the world around us is living in accordance with God's laws or not, just to make sure that we are. And how do you do that? Well, you do that through carrying out discipline within the church, to be mindful that those who are living a professing Christian life are living according to their profession of faith. So you have to conduct what we know as church discipline. You have to deal with those people in the church who are living according to the passions of the flesh, or who are living dishonorable lives, or who are walking in dishonesty, or who are acting in the kind of malice and anger. Or if you just want to know a list, just a list of the things that need to be dealt with, you could go to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. These are grouped, by the way, in kind of categories, if you will. So those sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, those what we might call superstitious sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, those we might call sins of passion or sins of anger that produce all of those things. They're living in enmity and fits of anger and rivalries. And then he goes on, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Those sins of desire that he talks about. Desire for money or desire for drink or desire for sex. These things, he says, I warned you before that those who do them will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we just started there, if we just dealt with that list of things, first and foremost, within the church, we might be able to speak perhaps a bit more boldly into the culture to say we as Christians are the kind of citizens that you want to have. We are the kind of citizens you want to have. We are respectful. We are loving. We are generous. We are peaceful. That's exactly what the second century church was able to say. They're able to say that because they were living it. So their apologetic, their defense was first and foremost their lives and the way that they conducted themselves. Not that they were perfect. I'm sure that there were imperfections in every church, but as a general rule, they were living a life of discipline and able to speak clearly into the culture about that. So that's the summary, really, as I said, of the second century church, is that they were more concerned with debating and discussing the best citizens than they were the best form of government, which I think we would do well to get back to in terms of this whole discussion of Christian nationalism, discussing and debating that. Not to say that we never do that, not to say that anybody in any particular camp doesn't do that, but it certainly gets muted sometimes in our political activism, lobbying and calling for, you know, whatever it might be, certain rights, certain rules that we want to see enacted within our government. So that's it. That's my wrap up from last week. Not a lot, I know, but I wanted to punctuate that and put a summary statement on it. With all that said, I wanted to open up for you guys if y'all have any questions about Christian nationalism. Yes, Kevin. Yes, if there are any questions, I will try to repeat them into the recording. Quentin?
John Adams made the simple statement that our government is for moral people only, period. That's from a guy on the moment at the time of the creation of the Republic.
Yeah, and if we make that argument, we should make it not so much because John Adams said it, but because that is just a reality that the Christians, these Christians were able to make that. If John Adams said that the U.S. government, as you quoted, is for moral people, even more so, the Bible states that. The Bible says that the governments are there for the praise of those who do good. And the punishment of those who do evil.
Feel certain that's where he got it.
Yeah. Other comments or questions? I always feel like this means I did a good job. Like I anticipated all questions and have already addressed them. Yes?
I'm going to just share it for the last session, so it's probably not necessarily a relevant question, but you say for Christians to show the government that we're worthy of, we're kind of worthy servants of the government. Is that how you're seeing it?
Worthy citizens, I would use, rather than servants of the government. We serve the king, our eternal king.
Do you see that Romans 1, in terms of the depravity of mankind, do you see if a government is acting with that mindset that it's not going to recognize the church's morality or what it wants to use the church for or have in society?
Well, I would just say that whatever Romans 1 is describing in that particular time is the same government that Peter's talking about. Your question, by the way, for the recording is, let me see if I can restate this. How should we think about our role as citizens within a government that is described by Romans 1? Is that essentially what you're asking?
Yeah, can that government recognize the goodness in the church? And if it does, is that meaningful?
Yeah. Can such a government recognize the goodness of Christianity or goodness of Christians within the church? And I would say whether they can is really an issue in God's hands. We can't control. But Peter clearly believes that you should speak respectfully to that kind of a government, and it should be your good works that silence them. It should be your good works, ultimately, that he says causes them to be ashamed. So whatever Paul's describing in Romans chapter 1 is the same government that Peter is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1. Those letters were probably no more than 8 or 9 years apart. So there wasn't a massive change. They were writing about the same empire. I think the issue is that Romans 1 is more broad in the sense that Paul's kind of sweeping all of Gentile history, you know, going back for probably centuries, talking about its paganism in general in the sense of its accountability before God. Peter, on the other hand, is more pointed in his application of how we should conduct ourselves in the midst of a pagan nation. One of the reasons that we're talking about this, and one of the reasons we're looking at the second century church, is because beginning in the third century, or really the fourth century, I should say, when Constantine essentially legalized Christianity, ever since then, in the West, Christianity has enjoyed a place of privilege in the government and in the culture, that whether or not it was thoroughgoing Christianity, it was always well respected and thought of, you know, through the Holy Roman Empire on into Western civilization. But we are re-paganizing now. And so as we look for models of where the church, how the church should respond, we look first to the scripture. But then of all the history of the church, the place for us to look is not necessarily at the founding of our own nation, our founding fathers. It's not necessarily in the Reformation era. It's not even in the height of Christendom in the Middle Ages. None of those are probably the best model for us to reflect on. The best model for us to reflect on is the second century church. And this is the way that they presented themselves, exactly, I think, as Peter talked about. So another way to sort of answer your question is, when we are thinking about the gospel and when we are communicating to people about their eternal needs, Romans 1 is that roadmap of our conversation. When we're talking about citizenship, then probably 1 Peter is the closer application that we need to be considering. But I don't think any of them are intended to give us overwhelming hope that those actions are going to create a Christian nation. Most importantly, they're just going to honor God. They're just going to glorify God. Other questions? Yes.
Can you go over Doug Wilson's eschatology again, and how that led to his viewpoint of mere Christendom?
Yeah, that goes back a couple weeks when we were talking about eschatology systems. We talked about the history of historic premillennialism in the first 300 years of the church, followed by amillennialism through Augustine that dominated the church up through the Reformation, and then emerging out of the Reformation was a return to millenarianism, but it divided. It's a number of people returned to premillennialism after the Reformation, but other people, while they returned to millenarianism, actually embraced a post-millenarian view. And what that means is that they believe that the millennium would be followed by the return of Christ, not preceded by the return of Christ. So it was a slow evolving thing. It began with a recognition of a millennium and then was followed by efforts to produce that millennium, and then eventually sort of developed with a full-fledged idea that Christ is going to return after the millennium. And so that probably found its zenith in American revolutionary theology, and particularly Jonathan Edwards. It was found on both sides of the Atlantic, but seems to have had its strongest advocates in the stateside. But it's mostly been a Western theology, Western civilization theology. And people, as we said, it emerged out of a kind of optimism that was a part of the Renaissance as well, that people had this idea after many, many years of the idea that the world was getting worse. People started to actually think the world was getting better. And they started to look at freedom and rights and democracy and, you know, all these other things, even medicine, technology, as the advent of a new era and a new age. And they just melded those things together, the new era, the new age, with the concept of a millennium. And they realized, well, the millennium might actually come before Christ comes. So it was something that didn't necessarily just arise out of someone reading the Bible. It was more cultural and then was dressed in biblical language later on. But that post-millennialism has sort of always lingered, I would say, somewhat on the fringes of Christianity. I don't know that it's ever been a majority view. But Doug Wilson has embraced it. He's embraced a post-millennial theology, which he thinks reflects a kind of optimism about the world that is distinctly Christian, and that people who are not post-millennialists, if they are amillennialists or if they are premillennialists, that they are unchristianly pessimistic, that we live in a kind of dour pessimism because we just think the world's going to be this drab place until suddenly Christ returns. And that doesn't align with what he thinks ought to be our exuberant optimism. Now, interestingly, when you listen to Doug Wilson, you know, we talked about him always burning things, setting things on fire. He's one of the most, like, dour persons about where we live today that I could imagine. I don't always quite understand how he connects all the dots. But formally, he is a post-millennialist. And not just a post-millennialist, he is a theonomist as well, in the sense that he is a strong advocate for establishing a God-centered government, a God-centered culture, a God-centered government. So he wants to be explicit in establishing laws and enacting institutions that are explicitly Christian. That's essentially what theonomy is. We talked about this as well, how people like Doug Wilson, who are Presbyterians, have a category for things which are Christian and yet not regenerate, because they believe in a church that is filled with people baptized into the church without being regenerate. They baptize infants, in other words. And all of these infants are brought into the church. They are a part of the Christian sphere, but they're not Christians. Not in the sense that the Bible talks about Christians. Christians are regenerate people, born again. But Presbyterianism has created this concept of a church which has both Christians and unchristians intentionally, you might say. We recognize that, sure, our churches might have unbelievers in them, and if they live like unbelievers, we'll discipline them out. But Presbyterianism is different in the sense that they think of the church differently than we do. So that might explain perhaps why Doug Wilson can think of a Christian nation who isn't filled with Christian people. But as a Baptist, that just doesn't compute. I shouldn't say as a Baptist, I should say as a Biblicist. That doesn't compute. Yes, Isaac.
How does what we're talking about tie into how we should view Israel as a nation, support, how do we think of this?
Well, Israel as a nation today is no different than any other nation. They are an unregenerate people who need the gospel. That's the big picture. That's the way we need to think about them. You might think about them politically as a democratic nation who supports the kind of democratic ideals that we have. That's a whole other discussion if you're talking about politically. But in terms of just the way we think of them as a nation, you know, they are needing the gospel, and in that sense, they're under the wrath of God right now. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, for the sake of the gospel, they are enemies. So if you want to think of them just as a nation, they're as unregenerate as communist China or Russia. Any other nation. But in terms of God's eternal plan, we understand there are prophecies that one day Israel will repent, and one day they will embrace him whom they have pierced. And that prophetic understanding communicates, first of all, that there will be a nation of Israel, that we should expect them to endure as a nation, and secondly, that God will work in them, and it'll be a part of his millennial kingdom, and Christ will reign from Jerusalem on a throne. So that's prophetically the way we think of them, but I don't necessarily think that prophetic understanding of Israel as a nation communicates anything different for us today than any other nation. We should be sending missionaries, we should be evangelizing, we should be supporting the church within Israel so that they could reach their own people, and respecting them in that way. But if they act in a way that is against the gospel or sinfully, we should confront them. We should call them out. We should emphasize to them that they face the wrath of God as much as any other nation in that sense. So, you know, this whole current debate about, Israel and Hamas and all of that, I don't think that we support Israel just as a default for anything that they do. We examine what they do on its merits, and we support them based on the same principles we would support any other nation: human rights, you know, right to self-governance, sovereignty, and all that. But not just sort of knee-jerk, we just always support Israel, whatever they do. That's sometimes the caricature that is given. It's the wrong caricature. We need to support them. Our support, in other words, is not, well, they're God's people. No, they are a democratic nation that has a right to defend themselves when they are attacked. That's why we support them. So that's how we should think about Israel, I think, right now. Yes, Quentin?
Yes, Wilson feel like Christian nationalism will come with the current structure of government within the United States, or will there be a dramatic upheaval that will change, as an example, the Constitution?
I don't think...
Run right into the Constitution, which would prohibit Christian nationalism, if you will.
Yeah. I don't think that he wants to get away with republicanism, that we currently have. But I think he wants more explicit affirmation of God in our documents. I'm not an expert about his constitutional views, though. But my understanding is that he doesn't think that particular form of democracy that we have is necessarily bad. But he also doesn't believe in its ability to remain neutral. That's the big idea. It, in its current form, cannot remain neutral. It can only be anti-Christian. And so something has to happen to make it explicitly affirming of Christians. You and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, how in some state constitutions, they are explicit in their affirmation of God or of Christian ideals. He would probably be an advocate, I would guess, of putting that into the federal constitution as well. Other comments or questions? Yes.
So backtracking a little bit, going back to, again, the Presbyterians and how they babies, and I am aware of all that, but it kind of spurred my curiosity. So because of that, and knowing that the unbelievers are within the church, do they, as a rule, I know this is an overarching question, but do they handle
They do handle church discipline differently. I don't know if it's explicitly because of their connection to paedobaptism. I think my assessment, and I haven't done a ton of reading on that particular thing, like when do they expect these babies to become accountable? My assessment, talking to different people and picking up just on a few things I read, is that every church handles that differently. Now, if anybody here has a background in Presbyterianism can tell me otherwise, maybe I can be corrected. But I think when you go church to church, they all have different ways of that supposed transition from unregenerate church member to accountable church member that is not as formal as the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, you go through a confirmation. I don't think every Presbyterian church has that. And probably the reason that they don't have that is because they don't want to appear Catholic. That's just my guess. That smells too much like Catholicism. Well, I would say paedobaptism smells too much like Catholicism. That's the problem. That's the root. So to answer your question, Chris, I don't think there's a uniform, unified way. When it does come to discipline, they will, for the most part, exclude people from the communion table and from formal church membership, but they will not exclude them from attending church if they discipline them. Discipline in Presbyterian churches is mostly handled at the presbytery level. So if you know much about Presbyterianism, you could take, for example, 10 churches in a region. They're all under a presbytery. That presbytery is made up of the pastors of the 10 churches and maybe a few others. They are the governing body over those 10 churches. Don't take 10 as a, you know, it could be 12, could be 23 or whatever, but that group of churches, that presbytery oversees them. Discipline is handled at the presbytery, not at the churches. And it's handled more like a court. They will come and they will make their case before this presbytery. Sometimes they will even have an advocate with them, almost like a lawyer. And then the accuser or the defendant will have theirs, and they will come and it'll be like a trial. And if they make their judgment that you are to be disciplined, you are allowed to continue to attend the church, sing the songs, go to the Sunday schools, attend the camps, but you're just looked at like an unbeliever. So, yes, they handle discipline differently. I think that some Presbyterian churches are just excessively passive about this. They baptize you as a baby, and you're treated like a Christian until you give them reason not to. That's essentially the way they handle it. You can go your whole life, and if you don't step out of line, you'll never be disciplined, and you'll just be a part of the church. And it has led some Presbyterians that I know to have a really hard time thinking about when they became regenerate, like when they became, whether they even know Christ, at least the ones that I've counseled, because it's just muddy in their minds. Other churches, like I said, might be more explicit in calls for regeneration, but some are not, I know for sure. Other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah.
He no longer agrees with our doctrinal statement, and they went through a whole formal discipline process and all of that. Have you ever encountered something like that?
Yeah, I think there are some churches that are more sort of rigid in their discipline, I guess you might say protocols, than other churches. I don't think that's wise. We tend to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ in around some essentials. And so we don't have a problem saying our Presbyterian brothers, our brothers in Christ, or some Methodist brothers or something like that. Now, we would be clear, there's a lot in, for example, Methodism that is erroneous and needs to be called out for erroneous, and even more so in Eastern Orthodoxy. But I would not therefore declare that every person who is a part of the Eastern Orthodox Church is an unregenerate person. I recognize the possibility that there might be some people within Eastern Orthodoxy who, just out of ignorance or whatever, excessive passivity, haven't explored their doctrine and, don't really understand. There's a level, though, I can see where you get so explicit in affirming a works-based salvation, which is inherent in Eastern Orthodoxy. You can get so explicit that you knowingly now are denying the gospel. That might be a reason for discipline. And perhaps that's what was going on in that situation.
Yeah, that's what they were saying. He was affirming you had to choose specifically.
Yeah. They were probably following Paul in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. So that they might have had some conversations with him where he was explicitly saying, no, it's not grace by faith alone. It's grace plus works.
And,
yeah. If somebody was sitting across the table from me and said that, then I'd say, well, you're not a Christian. You know that you can't be a Christian. Paul says, if you add anything to the work of Christ, then you make Christ's work useless. So we would have to affirm the same thing that Paul says in that situation. Yes, Caleb?
Obviously, Faith Community Church is not made up of just three mill people. I know some all mill. I'm not positive about post mill. But what? I don't know how to phrase it. Are there any limitations to a church member that is all mill or post mill within Faith Community Church? Like, are there any byproducts or side effects to that?
Well, the most obvious is that, when we go look for elders, we are seeking men who can affirm our doctrinal statement. And our doctrinal statement, I'm sorry, I'm not repeating the question. Caleb's question was, is there any practical impact as a member of Faith Community Church if you are not premillennial? Because there are some people in our church who are not premillennial. How does that affect them, I guess you might say, in the life of the church? The most direct effect is that we would probably never seek out those people for eldership because our elders have to affirm our entire doctrinal statement. So that would be the primary thing. And there's some sort of downstream effects of that as well. Positions of regular teaching would probably be also scrutinized at a tighter level. If we are trusting them, I'm not saying we wouldn't let them fill a teaching role as a substitute. I might have someone even preach in our pulpit who is an amillennial. We have had people preach in our pulpit who are amillennial. But as a regular teaching duty, we probably would not be looking to those people to regularly teach in some of our adult classes. So that would also be a consequence, even though that is more informal than formal. That is more a consequence of us judging, how strongly are they holding to that belief? Are they amillennial because that's the way they were brought up, but they're kind of still developing in that arena? Are they still growing? Are they still open to being taught? Or are they amillennial because they're just staunchly, staunchly amillennial? We would look at each individual and kind of take an assessment of where they are and how we want to see the Lord develop them as a minister in the church and what their gifts are and all that. Other questions or comments? Yes.
Does the structure of the Presbyterian Church with the pedal baptism and then, I guess, the statement of faith, does that affect how they share the gospel with their people or how they believe the gospel is?
I think it does. I mean, my primary experience is mostly just, I'll just tell you, my primary insight into this is counseling Presbyterian children who have come to me through the years very confused in various stages of their life, sometimes in their late teens, sometimes in their early marriage, sometimes late in their life. And just repeatedly, the thing I keep hearing is this just confusion about where they stand with God, because they were never pressed for a conversion, for a profession of faith. And so when you start to ask them, are you a Christian? Their answer is essentially, well, I was brought up in the church. And that's just not an acceptable, that doesn't make you a Christian. I asked them, if you were brought up in a barn, would you be a horse? So, yeah, I think when they do that is difficult. Now, I do think some churches are more sensitive to that and do a better job. But I think they're the minority, not the majority. One more, we got time maybe for one more question or comment. Yes, Charlie?
So is Doug Wilson, is he still part of the Presbyterian Church? Because he's got his own set of churches, right? CREC?
I don't know if that is something he started, but when I say Presbyterian, I'm talking about not a so much a denomination as a form of church governance. And he is a Presbyterian in that sense. The CREC is a Reformed church, but they operate with a presbytery, that form of government. All right, well, I'll be around if you guys have any questions. Thank you for your attentiveness over the last several weeks. Next week, we're going to dive into a different subject. I don't know, maybe I'll just tell you I'm thinking about parenting. I think we're going to do some discussions on parenting for a couple weeks. And yeah, we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing. Thanks for coming.